Josh Thomas, God bless.
Okay, thanks, Tom. Yes, remember last week we looked at those aspects of who we are collectively as the church. And we are going to continue with that with one particular aspect that is just astounding in God's word. And I wanted to reserve it for this week so that we could spend a little more time exploring it and examining it from the Old Testament. Really, we're going to start back in Genesis. We saw that one of the things that we just mentioned briefly last week, we saw from 1 Peter chapter 2 that together we are a spiritual house with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, where we are living stones in a spiritual house with Jesus Christ being that first stone that was laid, that we're, as individual members of the church, we are cut to reference based on his reference, right? That he as the chief cornerstone was laid first perfectly, right? And we take our pattern, we take our pattern off of him, right? So if he is righteous, then the other stones in that temple are what? Righteous. They're holy. They are going to have his nature, right? One of the great things about being this analogy that God uses to describe the church is that a living stone is going to find its full significance as it's built into the structure, right? So we talked about spiritual synergy last week. It's a big word. Maybe you've not heard it before, but it's this idea that individually we're wonderful in God's sight. We're sons of God. We have wonderful blessings. And yet God has built us spiritually to fit into this superstructure of the church, which is his temple, that where we find greater significance in being built together as a house of God, as a house of God. And Christ is that chosen, precious cornerstone that was laid. And this has been God's plan from the beginning. So let's before we dive into the scriptures, I do want to pray. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity once again we have to get into the scriptures and to have the eyes of our heart enlightened to the wonderful things that you've done for us in your plan of the ages and how you are continuing to fulfill that. Please enlighten our hearts. Help us to cast off the thoughts and cares. Well, not cast them off, but cast them on you in this very moment so that you can care for us and so that we can be fully invested in what we're hearing right now, what we're about to explore from the pages of your word speaking to us right now. And so I pray for that for those here in this room and those that are listening to this on the recording. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So please turn to Genesis 3. This record of God wanting to dwell on earth with man really starts in Genesis, like so many of the other great themes in God's word. The topic begins with these opening chapters of Genesis. So let's look at Genesis 3, verse 8. After man sinned, remember man was created to have communion and fellowship with God. And the sin of Adam and Eve brought the destruction of that. And in Genesis 3, verse 8, you see some of the implications of that. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." This is after they had sinned. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife did what? Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. That garden was a place where, up until this point, they had had free and open access to the presence of God, and they experienced the joy of fellowship and communion and access and approach unto God freely. But something had changed drastically when Adam and Eve had sinned. They had lost that connection, that spiritual life, and this was devastating to God's plan and will. And there were ramifications for that that basically are explained with the rest of the Bible, how God was going to restore this. But in the immediate, look at verse 23. After this sin and Adam and Eve hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord, It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So man is cast out of the garden, and that garden was where he enjoyed sweet, beautiful communion with God, with the presence of the Lord God. But he's cast out of that, right? And there are cherubims placed there. Now, many of you have heard this before, but the cherubims were not sweet little angels. Like, don't think Cupid, think gargoyle, right? These were beasts that were placed there, right? They were angelic beasts that were meant to emphasize the fact that man does not have open and free access to God, right? That way into the Garden of Eden was guarded with cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God was not done with pursuing a relationship with man and pursuing a place to dwell on earth with man. So after a period of time, God is where he would work with individuals like Enoch, Noah. He calls out a man named Abraham and promises to be a God to Abraham and his seed, right? Many of you are familiar with this. God ends up calling them out, and then they end up in Egypt. They're sustained for a while in Egypt, but then they end up in slavery in Egypt. We looked at this a couple weeks ago when we looked at the account of Joseph, if you remember. But God is watching over and taking care of his people, and then he miraculously brings them out of Egypt. And miraculously, in the highest sense of that word, sometimes we use that word. Like, I found a parking spot, miraculously. That probably wasn't a miracle, but this was miraculously with that series of plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. He brings them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land. And we're going to pick up the biblical account, Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verse 42. This is God speaking to Moses, who had led God's people out of Egypt. They're now in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And in verse 42, it says, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Okay, so there's this tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And what's it say about that tabernacle of the congregation that he was to build? It says, where I will meet you and speak there unto thee. So he's talking to Moses, so he's going to meet Moses there and speak to Moses there. But that's not all. That's not all. Look at verse 43. And there I will meet with who? The children of Israel. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. This word congregation in the King James is not the best translation. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but one of the resources I trust says that this Hebrew word for meet, here, where I will meet with you, the same Hebrew word, a different form of that same Hebrew word is the word translated congregation. And so what you'll see is that NIV 1984, 2011, same thing. How do they translate that? Anybody have it with them? Tent of meeting, right. So it's not a tabernacle of the congregation, but a tabernacle of meeting. And sometimes we think of meeting. Oh, we're going to have a meeting. We think you're going to have people, right? But what is the meeting that's being talked about here? Is it a meeting between people primarily? Between God and man, right? So when we think of the tabernacle of meeting or the tabernacle of the congregation, if you read that in the King James, I believe it's better to consider this. It's the tent of meeting, right? So this place was a place where you would meet God. You would meet God, where God would meet you. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Right, coming out of Eden with those flaming cherubim, here was going to be a way for God to have an access point to man on the earth. And I think you know tabernacle just means tent, right? Tent is a temporary structure, a movable structure. So they were going to construct this tabernacle of meeting where God would meet with Moses, where he would meet with his people. And look at this, verse 45, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." Oh, isn't that beautiful? So this would be a dwelling place, right, where he would meet with his people, where he would be able to dwell among the children of Israel and would be their God. Verse 46, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Oh, isn't that beautiful? So what's the purpose given here for why they were brought forth out of the land of Egypt? So that they could do whatever they wanted. Well, no, so they could be free from slavery. That was a good thing, to be free from slavery, but what's in God's heart? Where I would be able to dwell among them, right? And that they would be free to worship and serve him through this tabernacle service, this tent service of meeting. Oh, isn't that beautiful? God wanted his people to be free for him to dwell among them and for him to be their God, for him to dwell among them and be their God. Isn't that beautiful? So before this point, God was the God to the children of Israel. He was God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the other children of Israel. But now, as they were leaving Egypt, they were going to be free to be a nation that God could dwell among in a greater sense via this tent of meeting. The structure of this, as you've probably heard before, very similar to the later temple that we're going to get into here in a little bit. It emphasized that the very purpose of it was to allow some level of approach unto God. But the structure of it was also meant to teach that this access is limited. This access is limited. So you might remember there were different levels to the way that the temple courts were constructed and the tabernacle areas were constructed, where the Gentiles, the people that were not of Abraham's seed, they were farther off. Some were closer. Like if you became a proselyte, you could get a little bit nearer, maybe take a couple generations, but you could begin having closer access to God. Fewer still were maybe even a little nearer, right? You would have the men, and then the Levites could come into the holy place, which was one of the inner part, more inner portions of that building. But then you had the priests, who were just a certain line of the Levites. They could go even deeper, but then the high priest only one time a year could go into the Holy of Alls, which is where God dwelt. It says that he dwelt above the ark. And what were there hovering over the ark? Cherubim, right? Those cute little Cupid things to welcome the high priest there. So as soon as the priest came in, he was thankful, and on behalf of Israel, he would approach God, but it was still, God is holy, right? You don't just walk in here whenever, but that there's still a separation, right? There's not free. He never commands the priest, high priest, come in boldly. He shouldn't have felt afraid to go in. He was there by invitation, but I don't read anything in the Old Testament that says he was supposed to come boldly. It was a limited. There was a place on earth to meet God. There was a place. Praise God. Sin was an issue. He didn't go without blood. He didn't go without a sacrifice that would cover that sin, right? So even that one time, once a year, even then, it wasn't like, okay, just one time a year, but no, but bring blood too, right? So there was the whole structure of the veil that was there that separated the holy from the holy of holies, that innermost sanctuary. Does anybody know what was woven into the veil? It wasn't just a beautiful ornate cherubim were woven into that. Cherubim everywhere, these just to symbolize and to stand for the fact that God is not fully accessible yet. But consider what this would have meant to the faithful ones of that generation and the generations to follow, that they would have this place. Very briefly after this, in Exodus 33, if you turn over a few chapters, after the people had sinned grievously, just not too long after, God gives this message to Moses about his plan to dwell among them by this time. Even before this tabernacle got built, there was a lot that went into it. And so it took some time to get this all going. Even before this was built, Israel sinned grievously. They built that golden calf, remember, and started worshiping an idol. And God's judgment comes down in Exodus 33, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it." Sounds pretty good so far, right? They're in the wilderness. They're moving towards the promised land. That's what God said he was going to do. He made this promise that they give them the land. And so he said, go ahead and go do that. Go do that. And verse 2, "And I will send an angel before thee." Ooh, that sounds great. "And I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." Oh, that's wonderful. God's going to bring this great deliverance, give them this land. Verse 3, "Unto a land flowing with milk and honey." Ooh, look at this, though. "For I will not go up in the midst of thee." Oh, man. So this sin was so grievous that God wasn't going to go anymore. He just said, "I'm going to build this tabernacle, and I will dwell among you and be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll dwell there, right? I'll meet you there." Now he's saying, after this sin, "I'm not going with you anymore." So evidently, this tabernacle plan was now off the table. And then, to their credit, well, it says, we'll finish verse 3, "For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments, right? So, credit to the people, they considered these evil tidings, that God wasn't going to be going with them. But note here, he was still promising, he said, I'll still send an angel, I'll still give you the land, you get all of the blessing, you get the land flowing with milk and honey, I'm just not going, right? How many of us would, hopefully, if we were confronted with that option in our lives, be like the people of Israel that mourned over this, right? That I'm willing to accept all the blessing of God, but I'm not so concerned about the presence of God being there, right? Oh, but do you see? You see the difference there? Moses and the people of God took this as bad news. And that's a good thing that they considered that. In chapter 33, let's look at verse 7. Is that right? Yes. It says, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp." Okay, so I just said that the tabernacle wasn't built yet, and it hadn't been. If you look at the timeline and the chronology in Exodus, just read it. This was like a previous one to the tabernacle that was going to be built that he was described in earlier. Some people believe that it was possibly Moses' own personal tent. It's kind of like, at this point, based on the context, like a lame duck tent, right? Because they're, you know, like a president, he's voted out of office. He's still there, but he's on his way out. And so you have this lame duck tent and it's moved and it's pitched where? Without the camp. So what was once inside of the camp of Israel, right? They were traveling in the wilderness where they set up camp. But now that this tent is moved outside of the camp, far off. And thankfully and wonderfully, Moses prays this beautiful prayer to God. And in verse 13, it says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And even before Moses gets around to getting the specific request out, God, verse 14 says, he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto, so isn't that beautiful, right? So God says, "I will go with you." And verse 15, he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Oh, isn't that great, right? So God said, okay, I will go with you. My presence shall go with you. The tabernacle plan is back in order. And Moses says, oh, by the way, we didn't want to go if you weren't going to go with us, which is a great heart to have, right? Like we were talking about before. Consider Psalm 84. Let's look at Psalm 84. It's another example of this beautiful heart that we ought to have and we can have when we think about our relationship to God and his blessing on our life. We want to be those that love the blesser more than the blessing. There is a lot of blessing being connected with the blessor, but ultimately it's the blessor that we're excited about, that we're satisfied in. That's the way Moses felt. That's the way the children of Israel at this moment felt. And God blessed them with that promise that his presence would go with them. In Psalm 84, I love this. We're gonna, not going to be able to read this whole psalm just for the sake of time. You can look at it later. I might have to do that a couple times during this teaching because we're going to try to cover a lot of biblical ground. But thankfully, we're not scriptural. We're not just scriptural listening groups, right? We're scriptural study groups. So we're in the habit of taking these things back to the Word and working them for yourself. Here in Psalm 84, verse 1, it says, this is the heart of one of the psalmists here. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Amiable, that's not a normal. What's the NIV say, Leon? Lovely. How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for who? The living God, right? So for Israel and those that had a heart to meet God, they loved the tabernacle, not because it was beautiful. Maybe it was. I'm sure it was. Just from an aesthetic perspective. Maybe they had good street food in Jerusalem where this in temple, but that's not why people loved going to the temple or going to the tabernacle, that truly had a heart for God. Why? Because they were going to meet God there. That's much better than earthly blessing. And look at this. You can read this whole psalm. It's wonderful. But in verse 10, look at the heart of the psalmist. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Oh, what a confession. It's easy to read that, but what's he saying? He's like, okay, I'd rather have, if I had the choice of living 1,000 more days or one day. Oh, that's easy. I'd rather live 1,000 more days than live one more day. Wait. There's a footnote here, right? Those 1,000 days, you don't have access to the house of God. But so which do you choose? You can have one day or 1,000 elsewhere, right? Oh, the psalmist said, just one day in thy courts, better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, right? Just let me stand outside and watch the others get to come in with smiles on their faces and come out with joy in their hearts, and then to be living it up in the lap of luxury outside in some other, you know, just the tents of the world, right? Oh, what a heart to have. And that's the way many of the children of Israel were. That's certainly the way Moses was when he was confronted with this prospect of God not going with them, of them not having access to God, even this limited access. They do eventually end up entering the land with the tabernacle and under Joshua, right? And anybody remember where they ended up putting the tabernacle where initially when they entered in? What's that? Not Shechem, close. Or it sounds similar. I don't know if it's close. Shiloh, that's right. They went to Shiloh. Eventually it's going to end up at Jerusalem, but initially it was in Shiloh when they came in. There's a really an awesome record of, you can read at the end of Joshua 22, or at the end of Joshua, in Joshua 22. And I don't know if it's an awesome record, but you might remember that account of the altar of Ed. You probably don't. It's kind of an obscure record, but I think we did a teaching on it a long time ago on a Sunday, the altar of Ed. And really, if you look at that account, you might read Joshua 22 sometime, and it really emphasizes, there's a number of great lessons from that. Some of the children of Israel assumed evil based on partial information and ended up having to say, oh, sorry, I didn't realize that was the full information here. So one of the lessons there being better to wait for the full information before deciding if reproof is in order. Nonetheless, what they were concerned about was that there was 2.5 tribes that had a certain portion of the land on the other side of the Jordan. And they got some partial information that they had built an altar outside of Shiloh. And that was a big deal because they knew if that were the case, that altar was going to be a replacement for the tabernacle worship in Shiloh. They realized that would have been rebellion, but their assumption was wrong. So they should have gotten that straight up first. But the concern, if their assumption was right, it would have been cause for great concern because God never intended multiple access points to him. But he was very exclusive to, here is where you will come and meet with me. Here's where you will set up your altars of sacrifice. Right? So you can look at that in Joshua 22. For a couple generations, they had that reverence for the tabernacle at Shiloh. But after Joshua died, and then a few generations after that, you enter this time of the book of Judges, where the temple or the tabernacle was neglected, and the worship of God was neglected through idolatry. It's a pretty sad time in Israel's history. I think one of the saddest records in Judges is in Judges 21, and that's saying a lot. If you've ever read Judges, let's go to Judges 21. There's some awful, awful things that happen. In Judges, but here in Judges 21, verse 19, at the very end of the book of Judges, this was hundreds of years of this, of Israel ups and downs, but in general, the trajectory was down, away from God, away from the worship of the true God, a neglect of the tabernacle, a neglect of a care for the worship of the true God, for being able to meet and approach God. And it's so sad here. There was a civil war, and a lot of Israel was in need of wives. And they said, oh, I know where we can find wives, for we can go to the tribe of Benjamin. And they said, but nobody knew where that was. It was just, but Shiloh was there. Nobody knew where that was. They had to get directions. Look at this. Verse 19. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly. Oh, really? I didn't know that. It's like, okay, you were God's people. This was like the highlight of your year. This was the highlight of who you are as a people, the place where you would go to meet God once a year at least in Shiloh. They said, there's a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place, it's in the north side of Bethel. It's on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem. There's Shechem. Oh, so that was close to Shechem. on the south of Lebanon. Right? So they had to get directions to get there. Oh, can you imagine needing directions to, I don't know, somewhere familiar? I'm blanking on an example. But I hope my point is clear here that the temple worship, the tabernacle worship was so neglected, and God was so neglected at this time that they needed directions to get to Shiloh. And they weren't even looking to go there to worship God. They were looking to find wives. This is a sad time. Coming out of this, you have one final light that in the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, he's the last judge of Israel before they became a kingdom. And Samuel, young man, says before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle, God called this young man Samuel, who through his leadership, he helped pull the people back to a worship of God and help establish David as in his role as a king. And he was a man after God's own heart, David. And that beautiful heart of David, if you fast forward, he had it on his heart to build God a permanent structure, right? And that structure was going to be moved to Jerusalem by God's will. God tells David, thank you for your heart. We're going to have your son, Solomon, build a temple, right? And so this temple was going to be a replacement for the tabernacle, which was movable. Now that they're settled in the promised land, God was going to work in David and Solomon to build this physical structure that would be immovable. And sometimes we refer to it as Solomon's temple. Others, if you read about this topic, they'll talk about Solomon's temple. Yes, Solomon was the one that built it, but really David is the one, it's David's temple, even more than Solomon's in some regards, because it was David's heart. And David spent many years at the end of his life preparing this project that would begin as soon as Solomon became king, once David had fallen asleep. And they, let's look at this in 2 Chronicles. We'll look at the dedication of this temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Verse 5. This is after David had died, and now Solomon is in the process of preparations to build the temple, finishing up those. He's getting some help from one of the surrounding nations with some of the materials. And in verse 5, it says, and the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. Well, isn't that beautiful that this was going to be a great house? Why? Because great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Brings up a great point here, right? So as we're talking about God dwelling on earth in a temple, him having a meeting place with man, Solomon understood this, that heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain God. So how much less this house? Right, God is everywhere. In one sense, that he's spirit, he is God, he is immense, right? He dwells outside of heaven and earth in that sense. It's one of his creations. So for in some sense it's figurative when he talks about having a meeting place on earth. And yet God still calls out, I want to be able to connect with man in a specific way. They understood this in at the dedication of the temple, that this was a symbolic place where you could come and meet with God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, they start constructing the temple, and then it's completed. And in 5:1, it says, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David, his father, had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. And then in verse 13, again, you can read all about this. Really, the account starts back in the end of 1 Chronicles with David's preparations, but we're just hitting some of the highlights here. In verse 13, it says, and it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is at the dedication, right? So they're dedicating this temple that had just been built. And so they have music, instruments, cymbals, praising the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. This miraculous manifestation of the spiritual presence of God shows up in the earthly realm as a cloud of glory. What that must have looked like. What an awesome thing. And God showing here that he is accepting this place as a place where he would dwell. where literally the priests could not, they couldn't stand up anymore to do their work because it was so glorious of a miracle that was happening here. And then in verse 6, then says Solomon, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built an house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. And Solomon's going to speak here for a while and pray. And in verse 17, it says, now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house, which I have built. See, Solomon understood this, like I just mentioned. Nonetheless, verse 19, have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken, therefore, unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. Right? So he's talking about prayer and access to God in prayer, and that God, we know that heaven of heavens can't contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Your true dwelling place is heaven. But nonetheless, God, hear the prayers that are prayed toward this place, right? That as they would pray towards the temple, those prayers would be heard in heaven, right? And you see this that we're gonna look at that a little bit more here in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So it happens again. So now after Solomon prays, this time there's fire associated with it, consuming the sacrifice that they'd offered, right? So this was not without blood, this access to God. But that sacrifice was accepted by God with a miraculous fire that burns up the sacrifice. And then the glory of the Lord fills the house again. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped. I hope we would do that too. I think we probably would, to see such a sight and to understand all the implications of what this meant. And they praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, do you see that? The response of the people was what? Praise, praise. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever, right? Wasn't that great? And then look at verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. So just so we're not concerned that maybe this was just Solomon's idea and Solomon had prayed this and maybe God wasn't in it. I mean, we could tell by the glory coming down and God accepting the sacrifice, but here we even get the revelation from God to Solomon in words here. God had heard his prayer, and in the rest of verse 12, I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will hear their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Right? So he would hear them, those prayers that were made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Oh, what a statement that God's eyes and heart would be in that temple, towards that temple. That it would be sanctified, set apart as special, that his name would be there. This was going to be his dwelling place, permanent dwelling place. And that's what it had become with this dedication. What a wonderful thing. You can. So what does this mean in practice? This is a lot of information, but this was a blessing for God's people in the Old Covenant, an extreme blessing. Look at Psalm 27. We'll think about some of the implications of this. What does this really mean for them in practice? We talked about prayer. Psalm 27, verse 4. We'll see that it's more than that as well. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock, set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of what? Joy. I will sing. Yea, I will sing what? Praises unto the Lord." Right? Okay, so these verses really kind of lay out a template for what that temple was like in practice. It was what? In verse 4, David, this is David's heart for the tabernacle and then the temple that he didn't actually get to see, but I want to be there to behold what? The beauty of the Lord, right? To meet God, to see his beauty, and to inquire in his temple. So talking about when I meet and behold his beauty, now I'm there with him, I can make petition. I can inquire of him. I can seek him in prayer. I can make petition before him, right? So there, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to seek petition from him. And then you saw in verse 6, then the response to him, right? We can also, in the temple, it talks about them being able to respond to God with praise, with thanks, with worship. That's what the temple was. It was a place to meet and dwell and behold the beauty of the Lord, to access him, approach him, to petition him in prayer, and then to worship and serve him. It was a place where he would receive honor and praise. Oh, you see this all through the Old Testament, the Psalms. Just a little bit more on this prayer thing. Remember Daniel when he prayed 3 times when he was far off? Where did he pray towards? Towards Jerusalem, right? Right. So you see this, that you could pray anywhere, but then it would be a prayer towards Jerusalem because you recognize that God had ordained that house to be his contact point. There's other accounts of that. Look at Psalm 138. Jonah. Remember Jonah right before he drowned? And God raised him up. Right before he drowned, he's sinking to the bottom of the ocean and realizes, I'm going to pray towards God's holy temple. And thankfully he did. And then God raised him from the dead and brought him back to life. But you see that reference for the Old Testament believers. They would pray towards the holy temple. In Psalm 138, that's not all that they did. In verse 2, it says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I think many of us have memorized that last part of the verse, you know, that God has magnified his word above his name and the importance of God's written word. The first part of the verse is wonderful as well. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Oh, this is so pertinent to us. We're scriptural study groups, right? We study the scriptures. But don't forget that the scriptures are a connection point with God so that I can read about him. I can read about what he's done for me so then that I can worship him. So I can praise him, right? So read this whole verse. Don't just focus on God's word has been exalted above his very name. But God has placed such, he's exalted his word so that we would have a pure, solid connection point with him, right? That should lead us not to worship the Bible, but to worship him, right? I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. they would worship God at this temple. Samuel's parents, remember Elkanah and Hannah, they would come. It said they went to the house of the Lord in Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice. Look at Psalm 5. Psalm 5. We're going to get around to the New Testament here pretty quickly, but there's so much here that I'm not able to handle with you. This is one of those topics that kind of like brings together Genesis to Revelation. It's hard not to get stuck everywhere. Kind of like that topic of sacrifice that we looked at a while ago. It's like, you really got to start in Genesis and take it all the way through to really handle this topic. But God's heart from the beginning has been to dwell with man and to have an access point with man. And it's showed so wonderfully with this tabernacle temple worship. In Psalm 5, verse 7, it says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." There's another reference to this worship and service and praise and glory that will go to God. Remember in Luke 2, there was a woman named Anna whose husband fell asleep. And it says that she didn't use that as an opportunity to give up on life, but she dedicated herself. It says she departed not from the temple, prayers to God day and night, serving God there. Too bad God doesn't have an access point or a place to be worshipped and served on. No, of course not. Of course not. We know the temple at Jerusalem is not that place anymore. But I hope you're understanding some of the implications of this and thinking about it for your life, for our life as a church. The church is a place that, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I need to wrap this up here in the next few minutes here. But look at Psalm 26. Psalm 26, verse 8. It says, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place." This is David again. "I've loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." The place where thine honor dwelleth. You notice the "and" there? "I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth," as if they're two separate things. You'll often see this in God's word, that the word "and" could be just as legitimately translated "even." You can always check. If that's the case, usually one of the newer translations or one of the translations will have it that way, just to be sure. And then you can let the context tell you if it should be translated "and" or "even." I believe this is a case where "even" is a much more appropriate translation. NIV handles it this way: "I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells." Right? That it's one and the same. Right? So the house of the Lord is a place where God's honor and where God's glory dwells, where God is honored. Ah, this temple of God, a place where God takes center stage, where he's glorified, where God gets to be God in the hearts and minds of his people. After Solomon, idolatry entered in. Idolatry does not mix well with the temple of God. It's like kryptonite to the blessing of God that they would experience through the temple. And you can read about the judgment of Jeroboam, where he took 10 northern tribes and tried to set up his own temple worship away from that God had set up. And then ultimately, things just went downhill from there. Judah followed in the years that came to pass, and one of the kings actually brought an idol into the temple of the Lord. That's the place where God's honor was supposed to dwell, where they would meet with God. And they put a false god there, not just neglecting the tabernacle or temple, but actually replacing God with an idol. It's harrowing. God said, "That's enough." And you can read about in Lamentations that he removed his presence from that place. You can read about that in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Lamentations. And the people with the heart for God mourned deeply over this, that the ways of Zion do mourn because none comes to the solemn feast. Why? Because the temple had been destroyed. Babylon had come in, destroyed the temple. And it says that God had covered himself with a cloud so that his prayer, the prayers could not pass through. Where there was once that cloud of glory where people could have access to him, he had covered himself with a cloud. The temple had been destroyed. People had gone into idolatry. They turned back. The temple's rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Ezra. You can read about that at the end of the Old Testament. But then 400 years later, let's go to John 1. John 1, verse 14. In Genesis we read about the fall and how man sinned. We didn't read about it, but we looked at it. It says that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, right? So sometimes we think of the works of the devil as physical death, sickness, pain, corruption, injustice. Yeah, these are all things that are works of the devil. But the first work of the devil was what? To tempt man, to get him to sin and separate him from God, right? Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and here he is. Verse John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This word translated dwelt among us, Young's literal says, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It's a very specific word. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 45. Says, this is after Jesus Christ lived his life sinlessly and is offering himself up as the sacrifice for all mankind, for our sins. All that the Old Testament service and worship pointed to was this day and time and hour and moment when Jesus Christ would pay finally for the sins of the whole world. The sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. In the other accounts, it was rent from top to bottom. Again, another miracle, right? Nobody climbed up there and ripped that thing. God did. God ripped the veil from top to bottom. Where are those cherubim lying on the floor, right? Rips that open. Jesus Christ's sacrifice removes that sin barrier, right? Where God now has access to man. God didn't then go to live in heaven again as if he was living in the temple literally. But where did he go in Acts 2? He went to live in his people. Turn to Ephesians 2. He went to live in his people. Praise God. This is who we are as the temple of God. Ephesians 2. With that sin barrier broken down. Full access. Access boldly. Look at this. Ephesians 2. 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. No more distinction, no more levels between Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Oh. Access. The veil has been rent. Jew and Gentile separation is gone, and that full body is now brought fully into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God with full access. God is still on earth, but he's now in his people, right? And it's us. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Oh, this is our identity. This is perhaps one of the biggest things that we're called. You know, we're the body of Christ. We're the family of God. These are wonderful descriptors of who we are as a church, but let's not neglect the fact that we are the temple of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is something that we experience together, right? This, being the temple of God, we're not that individually. We do have individual access to God, but as a church, we gather and we are a dwelling place of God. We are a holy temple. We are a place where we don't need to offer sacrifices for sin. And each of us has access to God, but we are still a place where God is met with and worshiped. God isn't now homeless. He's moved into a new home where the barrier between God and man is no more. God could have compared himself to any number of buildings, or he could have compared us to any number of buildings. The building he chose to compare us to, because that's what we really are, it's a temple. It's a habitation. A temple is a place where God or a God is worshipped, accessed, point. Right? The church is not compared to a clubhouse where friends come to hang out. Although it's good to meet friends at church. There's plenty of worse places to meet friends. But may we never limit it to just a place where that's where cool people hang out and where I can go meet friends or meet a husband or a wife like they did in the time of Benjamin or time of Judges. We're not a factory for making disciples, although that's one thing that we do. God could have compared us to a building that's like a factory where produce things, yeah. We do have that calling and that authority, and that does happen a lot in the church. But he didn't compare us to that when he said, this is the building that you'll be. He didn't compare us to a school, an academic institution, a college, right? We are the pillar and ground of the truth. The scriptures need to be the foundation for everything that we do. He didn't compare us to a concert hall where we come and hear music. Although we certainly do worship and praise God in the church, and that is a big part of what we do. But it's more than just music. It's more than just the excitement and the emotion surrounding that. That music and that praise needs to be welling up from a heart that's been touched by the beauty of the Lord, right? I come to those verses in Psalm 27 to behold the beauty of the Lord, to see where he's working, right? God is working still on this earth. We heard it in manifestations for those of you that were here, and I trust that those of you that are listening to this had manifestations too. God has not abandoned us. Let's not abandon him. Let's not become lazy or apathetic in our minds about the calling that we have. We are a holy temple of God, God's very habitation. When Solomon prayed that the temple would be a place that Israel would come to meet God, all the people of the earth, he said that it wasn't just for Israel. He said that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee. Solomon perhaps was ahead of his time, but as a church, we can certainly be those that manifest and give an access point to those that need it. And let's close in Romans. Let's see here. Actually, you know what? We're still in Ephesians, right? I'll just say a few more words here. You can read in Revelation chapter 21 and 20, yeah, chapter 21, where when all is said and done and heaven and earth are finally unified in Christ, that the tabernacle of God is with man and there's no more need for the temple because the Lord God is there and Jesus Christ is there and there's no more need for the Son. Perhaps that's a reference to when heaven and earth are finally unified, where you don't need on earth an access point to heaven because it's unified. But that's God's eternal purpose, right? All the way from Genesis to now. And as a church, we are this incredible calling, this incredible calling to be together as those that would worship and serve and honor and bless God through this holy temple. At the end of chapter 2, we just kind of culminated this chapter, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. A lot of chapter 3 is just a parenthesis, but Paul is bowing his heart in prayer to God, and he culminates that prayer in light of this great teaching on who we are. In verse 21, unto him be glory, where? In the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So Heavenly Father, thank you that you've revealed these things about us, that you've so loved and you've so desired a relationship with man that even from the beginning, when we sinned, you had a plan to still be with man, and you've worked that out. We've seen from your word this morning how you did that and how we're a part of that and how we're a holy part of that and how we have full and open access to you. We don't need to approach you with hesitancy, and that you have access to the world through our life and ministries and our stand for you, and that we can be more of what you've called us to be, that we would be enamored with you and the ability that we have to serve you and worship you in this life, and that you are working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. I pray that for all of us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.